them always turning the lights out on me and then saying nice things about me beforehand. What happens when society takes their eyes off the one true living God? Member Cooper made a comment earlier today about the fact that we're being inundated with this idea of you believe what you want to believe, you worship who you want to worship, I'll worship who I want to worship, everything's okay, I'm okay, you're okay. And what is happening is slowly, little by little, our society has begun to worship things and elevate themselves as God. In fact, sadly today, when our students, when they run off to school, they're being taught that there is really only one sin, and that sin is the sin of intolerance. And as such, they should blindly accept anything and everything put before them. Pluralism and humanism reign supreme. For our lesson tonight, I want us to start out by looking at the Book of Kings, because I think we can learn quite a bit from these two books. You recall that the Israelites were divided into two kingdoms. Initially, they asked for a king. They were given Saul, then David, then Solomon, then Jeroboam. They divided up into the northern tribe, Israel, the southern tribe, Judah. And you recall that that northern tribe, it was made up of 10 of the tribes, they went off, they had 19 kings in all, each and every one of which could be classified as evil. We learn that 722 B.C., they were given into Assyrian captivity. The southern tribe didn't fare much better. You remember, they were made up by two different tribes, Benjamin and Judah. They too had 19 kings, and only a couple of those would we consider as being good, righteous men. We learn in reading the books of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel that it was the year 606 B.C. that they were given into Babylonian captivity. The point I want you to understand and to take home as we begin this evening is this United Kingdom that eventually split, it took that northern kingdom only 213 years before God gave them up to Assyrian captivity. 349 years for Judah. How old is the United States? Keep that in mind as we pursue what course our nation is currently traveling down. If I would ask you tonight what criteria determines the course of a nation, a lot of people, when they go into an election booth, they start thinking about things like the defense or economy or labor, health control, gun control, social security, education, tax reform, immigration. But friends, let me ask you this question. If you were to go in, make your selection on those particular issues, you pull the switch, and the very next day, Jesus Christ comes, how many of those factors are actually going to matter in eternity? None of them. You want to know what really determines the course of a nation? The Book of Kings tells us. It's religious factors. That's what determines the course of a nation. And if we look very closely at what happened in history, we look at what's happening today, I think we can see some pretty stark parallels. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 3, we find this warning. It says, according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 24, do not defile yourselves with any of these things. For by all these, the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. Chapter 18, verse 30. Therefore you shall keep my ordinance, so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 29 and 30. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed that yourself, that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you. You remember, don't you? They were warned time and time again, obey God, obey the commandments. Don't follow after the people who are in the land. And yet I want to introduce to you two men tonight. The first one we can find in 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 3, where we learn that Ahaz walked according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. 2 Kings chapter 21, we read of another man named Manasseh, who did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Those two men led those countries astray. You ask the question, okay, so what were the religious factors that affected the course of Hebrew history? What kind of behavior did the kings and the people copy from their predecessors? Well, those two passages tell you they were practicing abominable customs. And exactly what were those customs? Idolatry, pluralism, adultery, medium, bestiality, bad judges, homosexuality, and they were killing children. In fact, we could go through literally verse by verse and look at just a couple of these. For instance, in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 3, we read, "For Manasseh rebuilt high places, which Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. He raised up altars to Baal and made wooden images, as Ahaz, king of Israel, had done, and he worshipped all the hosts of the heavens and served them." These folks forgot that there was one true living God. Leviticus 18, verse 20, chapter 20, tells us about adultery. 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 6, tells us about them worshiping soothsayers. Bad judges, did they have a problem with that? 2 Chronicles chapter 19, starting in verse 5 and following. "Then Jehoshaphat set judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, take heed to what you're doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Now therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, nor taking a bride." What about homosexuality? Do we have any kind of biblical examples that they were committing this sin? Yeah. Again, Leviticus chapter 18, look in verse 22, or chapter 20, verse 13. What about killing children? 2 Kings chapter 17, "And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire." Question. Do any of these behaviors sound like America today? Well, let's look at each one for just a moment. What about idolatry? Pluralism. Do we have folks here in America who are worshiping strange gods, worshiping pretty much whatever they want to? Definitely. In fact, you don't have to travel very far to find folks who are worshiping the Hindu religion. This is a picture of the Hindu temple in Birmingham, Alabama. It's growing. This next one is a picture of a Hindu temple in Atlanta. It too is growing. Friends, this particular religion doesn't just have one or two gods. It's got hundreds upon hundreds. The scary part is, these religions are growing. On the screen you see a survey that was carried out in 2001. The thing I want you to notice shows 76% of Americans are professed Christianity. That's great. But look at the percent of change. 110% growth in non-religious or secular folks. The bad news doesn't stop there. If you look at the religion, the Islam or the Muslim religion, they experienced 109% growth. Buddhism, 170%. 237% for Hindu. 69% for humanist. 717% for deist. 74% for theist. How did the Christians do during that time? We had a 5% increase. Okay, what about folks who don't worship all these multiple gods? All of you are sitting here thinking, you know, I don't go to some Hindu temple. I don't have hundreds upon hundreds of gods that I worship. My neighbors don't either. Let me suggest to you tonight that there are other forms of idolatry. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. What is covetousness? If we were to define it, simply an inordinate, unhealthy desire for gain, the desire for more and more, even to the point of wanting that which rightfully belongs to another. Simply put, it's greed. Do we have a problem with materialism here in the United States? I think that's the answer, isn't it? In Luke chapter 12, verses 15 and 16, we're reminded to take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. How many people need to be reminded of that verse every single morning when they get up and they run off to the office? When they leave their children with a daycare worker from 6 a.m. until 6 p.m. because they want that three-car garage and that boat and that new car and that 4,000 square foot home and that vacation home. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 10 says, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 9, we're told, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. For what some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Desire, love, and greediness. Wouldn't you say that our country today, our culture today, is breeding this in the hearts and minds of our young men and women? I mean, think about it. We're teaching our young people that what they need to do is climb and crawl on the back of whoever they can to get to the top of the heap, make the biggest salary. And so by the time they hit 18, 19 years old, what are they doing? They're wanting money. They're seeking money. They're making their goal in life to be rich, rather than putting their goal in life to get to heaven. Each and every night before our children go to bed, we go through a little ritual, so to speak. We read a section out of the Bible. They would usually try to get me to make up a story for them, say our prayers. And just about every single night, I ask both of my two little boys, what's your number one goal in life? They could recite it blindfolded to get to heaven. What's your number two goal in life? To take as many people as I can with you. Friends, I'm hoping that by starting with me, my children are literally infants, that by the time they turn 18, 19 years old, those words will be firmly embedded in their heart. And when they go to find a mate, they're going to find somebody that's going to help them reach that number one goal, get to heaven. Do we have people in this country who are materialistic? Has our attention been drawn to material gain? You better believe it. Take a look around. We're now promoting family vacations in places like Las Vegas. Ah, take the kids. They'll have a great time. Do we have folks who are trying to get rich quick? Definitely. In fact, reality TV is basically taking over. How do having men and women who will do foolish things simply in hopes of gaining the prize at the end. So, can I stand before you tonight and declare that America is an idolatrous nation? I think so. Okay. What about adultery? You think we have a problem with adultery in this country? Hopefully I don't have to spend very long. Friends, marital unfaithfulness is at an all-time high in this country. In fact, I would say that the media is now portraying marriage as almost a joke in this country. And I have a problem with that. For you see, I'm raising my children to believe that marriage is for life and that there's only one exception. And I want their mates to be raised the same exact way. And yet the media is telling them that it's perfectly fine if you go out and sleep around on your mate. In fact, they're glorifying. Yes, America is an adulterous nation. Young preachers, when you get in the pulpit, do not be scared to preach out on marital faithfulness. We need to hear more of it. All of it. Okay, what about media? Surely in America, we're not moving into that realm. Surely we don't have to worry about that in this country, right? Well, you can dial 1-900 pretty quickly, can't you? It always amazed me how psychic Dionne Warwick claimed to be a psychic. She could foretell the future, and yet she didn't realize that she was going to have to file bankruptcy one day. John Edwards has a television show that was on called Crossing Over. Some of you may have seen it, where he claimed that he could cross over and talk to the dead. And so what he would do was get unsuspecting victims, take them to the bank, so to speak, and tell them what their dead aunt or dead mother or dead loved one was saying to them. Do we have a problem with mediums in this country? Well, consider this. Currently in the United States, we boast some 10,000 professional and 175,000 part-time astrologers. Their clientele consists of an estimated 20 million people who during 1969 spent more than $150 million on personal horoscope and material. According to Gallup polls in 1976 and 78, for example, 3/4 of the American population knew their astrological sign, 29% believed their lives were governed by the stars. Today, astrology is increasingly popular. Some 40% of Americans say they believe in it. Sadly, we've now got more astrologers than we do preachers in the Baptist denomination. Now, go figure that one. Actually, only 150,000 Americans officially list spiritualism as their religion. But in addition, Gallup polls have revealed that millions of Americans believe that man can communicate with the dead. So do we have a problem with this? Question, how many people do you think check their horoscopes each and every day? How many people do you think actually believe those horoscopes have something to do with the way their day is going to go? Friends, if folks didn't look at them, these papers wouldn't be printed. Okay, now surely we don't have a problem with reality in this country. Surely we haven't stooped that low, have we? There are two new terms that you need to be aware of. The first one is the feeling, defined as sexual attraction by humans to non-humans. The second one is an anti-speciesist. I will stand before you today and tell you I'm now an anti-speciesist. I didn't know that before I learned this word. But an anti-speciesist is one who opposes bestiality. Going back to that idea of intolerance. You see, they're teaching our children that they need to be tolerant of anything. Do we have a problem with bestiality? Well, just walk down to the local bookstore and take a check at some of these books that are now gracing the shelf. Encouraging this particular practice. In fact, they have now joined hands with the homosexual activists. They're marching in parades. And I promise you, now that homosexual marriage has been allowed, it's not going to be long until pedophilia, and bestiality follows. Consider this, in Sweden, homosexuality and bestiality have been legalized since 1944. Our country is not following that far behind. Princeton philosophy professor for the Center for Human Values wrote, "This does not make sex across the species border normal or natural, whatever those much used words may mean, but it does imply that it ceases to be an offense to our status and dignity as human beings." The Fed president noted, "If it isn't exploitation and abuse, it may not be wrong." Justice Scalia, after the recent Texas versus Lawrence case, the case in which the Supreme Court allowed for sodomy, he wrote his following dissent, and I want you to read with me just a little bit of what he had to say. He said, "The Texas statute undeniably seeks to further the belief of its citizens that certain forms of sexual behavior are immoral and unacceptable. The same interest furthered by criminal laws against fornication, bigamy, adultery, adult incest, bestiality, and obscenity. Bowers held that this is a legitimate state interest. The court today reaches the opposite conclusion." He went on to say, "State laws against bigamy, same-sex marriage, adult incest, prostitution, adultery, fornication, bestiality, and obscenity are likewise sustainable only in light of Bowers' validation of laws based on moral authority. Every single one of these laws is called into question by today's decision." Do we have a problem with it? Friends, we passed a law that is going to usher it right on into America. What about that judge? And again, hopefully I don't have to spend very much time here. 1973, you see the sitting court that made the Roe versus Wade decision. And then in 2003, the famous Lawrence versus Texas case. There you see U.S. District Judge Myron Thompson, who was the man who ordered Chief Justice Roy Moore to remove those Ten Commandments out of his courtroom. Do we have bad justice? Well, let's see. All you got to do is look at some of their decisions. In a chronological order, starting back in about 1948, we find that the court finds religious instruction in public schools a violation of the Establishment Clause, therefore it's unconstitutional. 1962, the court finds that school prayer is unconstitutional. Moving forward, 1963, the court finds that Bible reading over the school intercom is unconstitutional. 1980, the court finds the posting of the Ten Commandments in schools unconstitutional. 1985, the court finds state law enforcing a moment of silence in school has a religious purpose and is therefore unconstitutional. 1987, the court finds state law requiring equal treatment for creationism has a religious purpose and is therefore 1992, the court finds prayer, public school graduation ceremony, violates the Establishment Clause, and is therefore unconstitutional. And in the year 2000, the court rules that student-led prayers at public school football games violate the Establishment Clause, therefore, it's unconstitutional. Do we have some bad judges? You better believe it. What about homosexuality? Do we have a problem with this in the United States? Friends, all you got to do is turn on your television. You know, somewhere along the way in this country, we have forgotten that there is a place on this globe where there is several inches of sulfur from where God burned down two cities for this sin. And instead, here in the United States, what we're doing is we're putting it on television and we're glamorizing it. That's wicked. Think with me for just a moment about how many television shows today have their token homosexual. And that person is usually the funny person, whereas anyone professing any kind of religious belief is usually portrayed as either a nerd or very unacceptable. Do we have a problem with homosexuality? Well, consider this. First time in human history, state of Pennsylvania, there are preachers who are considering liability insurance to protect themselves against prosecution for hate crimes. In fact, I do a lesson on homosexuality. And I talk about whether or not there really is a gay gene, and I go into a little bit about the myth of homosexuality. And I know that if I'm ever asked to present that in Pennsylvania, I need to be bringing some bail money with me. Do we have a problem with homosexuality in America? I would encourage you to go to the public schools and look at the books that are on the shelves today in the elementary school. These are two that you're going to find. One's called Heather Has Two Mommies. The other's called Daddy's Roommate. They actually just came out with another one 3 months ago. I don't have a copy of it yet. I want to show you just a couple of pages out of the one that's called Daddy's Roommate so that you can see what they're trying to teach our young people. Says, my mommy and daddy got a divorce last year. Now there's somebody new at daddy's house. Mommy says daddy and Frank are gay. First, I didn't know what that meant. So she explained. Being gay is just one more kind of love. And love is the best kind of happiness. Daddy and his roommate are very happy together. And I'm happy too. And that's how they want our children to view this thing. The last 30, 40 years, we've passed quite a few laws. Little by little, gradually by gradually, allowing this particular sin into our society. And folks, you need to understand, children who are 18 and under, they're growing up in a situation where abortion is legal, and now same-sex marriage is also legal in certain states. We're now to a point where only 59% of Americans oppose homosexual marriage. That's down from 82% originally. What about in the churches of Christ? Has this affected us at all? Are we falling for this propaganda? Well, let me show you one quick example of what's happening with Christians. On the screen, you see a letter to the editor that a professor at Abilene wrote into that particular newspaper. And I think every single person in this auditorium would agree very much with what Arlen Cooper had to say. He's basically making the point. He's saying, look, if we allow this, lots of stuff's going to follow. Pedophilia, bestiality, etc. I don't think you'd have any problem with anything he had to say. But interestingly, just a few days later in that same paper, there was another letter to the editor under the heading of Not the Voice of ACU. I want you to look with me at what these men had to say. It said, it's important that readers of this newspaper know that Dr. Arlen Cooper spoke only for himself, though it was well kept out. He didn't speak for Abilene Christian University, and most certainly he did not speak for Wayne Vernon, Angela Britton, Tom Lehman, and myself, his colleagues, and co-workers. We wish to express our personal disappointment with Dr. Hoover's intemperate remarks. In particular, we're pained that persons sincerely struggling with sexual issues in their lives might have felt insulted and demeaned, and therefore less willing to seek help or to communicate with people of faith about the matter. We are grieved that young Christians struggling with same-sex attraction might have felt injured by his remarks. Our view is that all of us are created in divine image and therefore deserving of profound respect for those dealing with various sexual issues. And for those who, as long as the ones who are, may be say that compassion and understanding characterize most members of our academic community. Man, you could not ask for a better, more politically correct response than that right there. Those men put on a polished shine, and yet I want you to look at what they really said. Leviticus chapter 18 says, you shall not lie with a male or with a woman. It's an abomination. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. about Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and following. For this reason, God gave them up to their vile passions. For even the women exchange the natural use of what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Question. Were God's remarks intemperate, insulting, and demeaning? And did the original hearer of this scripture feel injured by his remarks? And second question, do these Christian college professors think that they have more compassion and more understanding than Almighty God? Yes, it may look polished and it may look politically correct, friends, but it has absolutely nothing to do with what the scripture says. Last but not least, do we have a problem with killing children? I think you all know that. In this country, we are killing roughly 4,000 or 5,400 every single 24 hours. Let me give you a way in which you can remember that particular number. Most of you in here are old enough to remember the Vietnam War. Lasted 11 years. Cost us 58,000 of our very best young men and women. You can go to Washington, D.C. today and you can run your finger down each and every one of those 58,000 men. 11 years. And yet, friends, in any given 11 days in this country, our medical profession kills more unborn children than that. And their tiny souls cry out to us. All because we've allowed our society to go on thinking there really is no God. I would suggest to you tonight that we have lost our moral compass. If we go back and we look at the text, it says, but they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke by a servant and prophet, saying, because Manasseh, the king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites before him. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, we find the following passage. It says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the leaders, the priests, and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations, and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. The Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who had killed the young men and the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on the young men, or virgins, or the aged, or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. Question. The northern tribe, the southern tribe, it only took them a couple of hundred years before God turned them over to Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. What direction is America heading? In the 1800s, there was a French historian who came over and spent some time analyzing America. He looked at it. And when he got back to he summed up everything he had to say in just a few short pages. And almost every bit of it focused on the moral content of this country. He said there is no country in the world where the Christian religion retains a greater influence over the souls of men than in America. And there could be no greater proof of its utility and of its conformity to human nature than that its influence is powerfully felt over the most enlightened and free nation of the earth. Christianity, therefore, reigns without obstacle by universal consent. The consequence is, as I have before observed, that every principle of the moral world is fixed and determined. He went on to say the Americans combine the notions of Christianity and of liberty so intimately in their minds that it is impossible to make them conceive the one without the other. How is it possible that society should escape destruction if the moral tie is not strengthened in proportion as the political ties relax? And what can be done with a people who are their own masters if they are not submissive to the deity? I would suggest to you that our present society is in a state of moral decay. Not because the majority of Americans love degeneracy so much to say, but because the influence of pluralism, humanism, atheism, evolution have been greater on our culture than the influence of the church. I want to leave you with a passage out of Matthew chapter 5. Verses 13 through 16, and I hope that this will be a passage. I know you've read it before, you've heard it before, but I hope tonight when you leave here that it will stick in your head as hopefully a reminder of what you and I need to do. It says you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but put it on a lampstand and give light to all who are in the house. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Friends, I think part of the problem with our society today is that we have forgotten and taken for granted that beautiful gift that we call Jesus Christ. I want you to picture in your mind for just a moment a man who is standing, he has spent all night long going through jams of trials. He's put before Pilate, and Pilate orders him to be stoned. A very short passage in our Bible. A lot of times we just read over. The practice of scourging was a known legal preliminary to every Roman execution. Because without it, they knew that strong condemned men would spend many days on the cross before they finally succumbed to exposure, hunger. What they normally would do is take a short whip, usually had three or four leather strings coming off of it, tied off at various intervals on those strings would be iron balls or sharp pieces of cheek bone. They would tie that man to an upright post, and then they would beat that man unmercifully. In fact, historical literature tells us that men who were waiting to be scourged would often bite their tongues in two, waiting for that first crack of the whip. So I want you to picture Jesus Christ as he's tied to that post, and that whip cracks. You remember, Paul told us that he was given 39 stripes, but remember, he was being scourged by the Jews. They were limited as to the number of stripes they could get. Not so with Jesus. He was receiving his punishment by the Romans. And undoubtedly, those first few blows would have torn open the superficial skin and the underlying superficial blood vessels. And blood began to wash down his back. And yet he stood there. For you, for me. They continued to beat him until his back literally took on the appearance of what you and I might consider to be shredded meat. He could have called 10,000 angels, folks, and stopped it just like that. yet he continued on to the cross. It had been about that time that men decided, you know what, let's mock him. So they platted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and they continued to strike him. Now, folks who are familiar with the foliage in that area have suggested that unlike the Hollywood ring of thorns that you and I often picture, that more than likely it was a helmet of thorns. That they cut off more like a bush, platted that together, put it on his head, and then continued to strike him. Also that they could make fun of the only sinless man that's ever walked this earth. Those of you who have ever received a cut to the head, a laceration to your scalp, you know just how vascularized your head is, don't you? Their blood vessels literally covering every single bit of it. So I want you to picture in your mind an exhausted Jesus Christ who has already been hit, spit on, scourged, and now he's wearing that crown of thorns and that robe. They ripped the robe off his back, and it would have been about that time the Roman soldiers come up to him and they placed a splinter-covered wooden beam across his shoulders and they marked him up a dusty road. Archaeological evidence indicates that back during those times they didn't take the entire cross, but rather the cross beam. That beam weighing somewhere roughly between 75 and 125 pounds. For a man who had just been scourged, it would have felt like hundreds of pounds. And for a man who was about to shoulder the sins of the world, it would have been immeasurable. We don't know how far Jesus made it. We know at some point that a man named Simon had to help him the rest of the way up to Golgotha, the place of the skull. For you see, it looked like a skull. It was on a bare little knoll just outside the city. And it would be there, flanked by two thieves, that Jesus Christ, the Son of Almighty God, would crucify. Remember that when he was first taken up to Golgotha, he was offered the first of two drinks. That first one was mixed with myrrh. Actually had a purpose. It served as a mild analgesic for the next step in the crucifixion. That is, the nailing of the hands and the feet. But you remember Jesus' response to that first drink? Having tasted it, he refused it. They throw him to the ground, and they nailed him to a wooden cross. Archaeological evidence indicates that iron spikes during those days were roughly 5 to 7 inches long. And the only reason I'm telling you that tonight is so that you fully comprehend the fact that a single blow from a hammer would not have been enough to anchor one of those spikes home. And so Jesus had to lay there as those Roman soldiers continued to hammer those spikes home. We know today that the palms of a man will not sufficiently hold the weight of a man. But back during that time, the wrist was also considered a part of the hand. And there is a very tight band that's around each one of our wrists. It's called the flexor retinaculum, very fibrous band. That a nail through that particular band would definitely support the weight of a man. The only problem is, lying in the floor, just underneath that flexor retinaculum, is the median nerve, one of the biggest nerves in the body. So at some point, that nerve would have been punctured, sending pain up to the brain of Jesus Christ like we cannot even imagine. This wouldn't have been bump your toe in the night kind of pain. This would have been literally mind-numbing pain. And he went through it not just once, but twice. So with his feet firmly affixed, his hands firmly attached to that old rugged cross, he was lifted up and dropped into a hole. And there hung our Savior, his body ravaged by the beatings, the scourging. And yet, friends, he still has one major physiological problem he has to deal with. Because when that cross was raised uprightly, it naturally put his body in a Y-shaped position, making it very easy for him to inhale, but almost impossible for him to exhale. And in order to do so, he would have to temporarily put weight on the nail in his feet, push himself up into a T-shaped position just in order to exhale. And yet we know he did that. Because...